the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And beloved, once again, this is God's Word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray first and foremost that You would forgive me of my sins, and that You would strip from me all of those things that are within me that would be a stumbling block for Your Word reaching and resting itself upon the hearts and the minds and the lives of Your people. Father, I pray that You be glorified. I pray that You be magnified by every word that falls from my mouth. And Father, I pray that You would use these words to build up the faith of those who know You and call others to faith in You. And Father, I do pray too that for those who know You, that You would build them up in faith in such a way that they would call others to faith in You even by the way they live their very lives, and that You would be glorified in them and mightily praised. Father, we lay our lives before You, and we pray that all that is said and done is for Your glory and Your majesty. And we pray that You would do these things either through me, or that You would do them in spite of my best efforts. And that You would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to begin with a quotation from a friend of mine. This, of course, is a friend that I may not have gotten to know personally on a face-to-face basis, but as with so many of our friends from the past, they are ones who have come into our lives, indirectly at least, and have spoken great truth. The quote begins, and it is a quotation about our worship and about worship in heaven. It is along these lines that I find it easiest to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state in which angels now and men hereafter are perpetually employed in praising God. This does not mean that it is like being in church, for our services are merely attempts at worship, never fully successful and often 99.9% failures, sometimes even total failures. We are not writers, but we are pupils in the writing school. For most of us, the falls and the bruises, the aching muscles, and the severity of exercise far outweigh those few moments in which we were, to our own astonishment, actually galloping without terror and without disaster. To see what the doctrine means, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drunk with, drowned in, dissolved by that delight which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves, is given perfect expression. Our joy, no more separable from the praise in which it liberates itself than the brightness a mirror receives from the brightness that it sheds. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. These words C.S. Lewis wrote as he was reflecting upon many of the songs of praise and adoration that are found in the Scripture. And most of you are aware that periodically I like to highlight the life of a saint of the past as a way of illustrating scriptural truth And given that I've spent the last 2 weeks, well, prior to last week, but I spent 2 weeks lecturing on the life and the writings of C.S. Lewis, I thought that it would be appropriate for us this morning to introduce you to my friend, Clive Staples Lewis, better known to his friends as Jack, a name that he adopted as a child and kept throughout his life. In our text this morning, the writer of Hebrews has just finished reflecting upon the character of the faith of the Old Testament saints. And he's reminding us how they only saw what was promised. Yet we have been given the fullness of what they were anticipating. We have received Jesus Christ, and we know of Christ's completed work. And the writer of Hebrews then goes on and says that, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since there are so many believers who have walked faithfully before us in the past, and whose lives stand as a witness of faith and a testimony to us, he says, because of this, because we have seen them do all of these things in faith, let us too put aside our sins, put aside the things that cause us to stumble and fall, and let us run the race that is set before us. How often we forget the testimony, the witness of those who have gone before us. In Sunday school class, as Richard was working us through the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, one of the things that he was talking about is how much even going to a funeral sets perspective on life. For we indeed can learn so much from those who have walked before us and who have suffered and struggled in faith ahead of us as we seek to go through our lives walking, or to use the writer of Hebrews language, running the race that is set before us. How difficult we sometimes find it when we're struggling through our own troubles, when we're struggling through our own problems, to recognize that there are others who have gone before us and who, though they didn't live in a technological age like we live in today, suffered and struggled through the same kinds of trials, the same kinds of difficulties that we struggle through. C.S. Lewis would call this mindset chronological snobbery. That we think if we didn't experience it in our lives, then indeed somebody else, certainly in the past, could never have related to us. So oftentimes we look back at those who have gone before and look at them as backwards and look at their lives as irrelevant to today. Yet God never leaves Himself without a witness. And often, as the writer of Hebrews points out, that many of those witnesses God raises up, and He uses their testimonies of faith to guide us and to teach us from the years that have gone before us. And beloved, that is exactly the case in the life of C.S. Lewis. Jack was born in 1898 in Belfast, Ireland, and was the second child of Albert and Florence Lewis. His father, Albert, was a solicitor, which is what we would today in American language call a lawyer. And his mother, who went by Flora, proved to be wonderfully gifted not only in languages, but in the use of logic. She also held a degree in mathematics, which was something that was very unusual for a woman of that day and age in history. At the same time, Lewis also remembers his mother as a woman who had, quote, a tremendous sense of fun, something that enabled Lewis and his older brother Warren, nicknamed Warnie, an environment of an intellectual and imaginative safety and freedom, something that is essential for our children as they are growing and as they are maturing. Yet in 1908, several months before Jack's 10th birthday, all of this would change in his life with his mother's death due to cancer. Lewis wrote that with his mother's death, all settled happiness and all that was tranquil and reliable disappeared from my life. And in addition to losing his mother, Lewis's father found himself unable to cope with the death of his wife, and rather than reaching out to his two sons, retreated inside of himself. And in a very real sense, with the death of his mother, Lewis also lost his father as well. Being unable to raise two young boys, Albert Lewis sent both of them to boarding schools in England, a place Lewis would later describe as a concentration camp. He records it as a place of dull gray, populated only with random acts of cruelty. And slowly through this process, Lewis began a process of abandoning the faith that his mother had sought to teach him. And by the age of 16, had become a confirmed atheist. Yet, beloved, God never leaves himself without a witness. Even as a thoroughgoing atheist, Lewis found an attraction to the writings of one George MacDonald, the Scottish theologian and writer, and found himself disarmed by the style and personality of this Christian writer from a generation before. In 1917, when Lewis, who had been trained theologically and philosophically as a weapon to assault every bastion of Christian belief, was accepted to Oxford University, he soon found that his own plans changed as he was drafted into the British infantry and sent as a second lieutenant to the front lines of France during World War I. And though his brother Warney would end up becoming a career soldier, Lewis's military career would be cut short a little over a year later when an English shell fell short and he had shrapnel lodged in his chest. As a side note, to those of you who are soldiers or who are retired soldiers in our presence, there is an account of Lewis where Lewis is credited with the capture of 60 German soldiers. Though Lewis is very quick to point out that these soldiers were ready to surrender anyway to just about any English person that would come forward, so hardly took much of any bravery or credit to bring this about. But with the shrapnel lodged in his chest, he was returned to England, where after 6 months of convalescence, he was allowed to return to his studies in Oxford. He would continue his studies and take degrees in Greek and Latin literature, philosophy and ancient history, and English literature as well. And in 1925, he was given the position of Don, which is essentially that of a lecturer and tutor at the University of Oxford. And that is where his troubles began. See, at this point in his life, Lewis was very happy being an atheist, and happy thinking that he had all of his plans and problems solved. But he ran into two major problems. First of all, he found out to his dismay that all of the authors that he enjoyed reading were Christians. G.K. Chesterton, John Milton, and George MacDonald, just to name a few. But to make matters worse, Lewis found that many of his intellectual friends and peers at Oxford were also turning out to be Christians as well. The most notable of these friends was a man by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, a man that he would nickname Tollers, as they would spend many years working and writing together. And in the spring of 1929, and he was just about to turn 31 years old, this would mark the point where God would use his witnesses to bring Lewis to his knees in repentance and faith. And the struggle began with Tolkien's insistence that the thing that separated Christianity from all of the myths of the world, from the myths of the Greeks and the myths of the Norse gods, was that Christianity was true. And that while all of the pagan cultures made up their stories about gods and goddesses, Christianity is the one account where God Himself comes to earth, becomes a player, if you will, in the equation, taking on flesh to show us the truth. Jesus, when He was before Pilate, and Pilate was questioning Him, Jesus Himself says, "I came for this reason, to testify to the truth." And that is exactly what good old Tollers, if you will, would do with C.S. Lewis, confronting him time and time again with the truth of Christianity. And the second thing that Tolkien did was to challenge Lewis to live by his own atheistic, humanistic, and idealistic belief system. Tolkien insisted that if you are going to hold to a system of philosophy, you might as well live by it. At the time, Lewis was called a philosophical idealist, which basically says that we can live a perfect life if we set our minds to it. Yet Tolkien kept on pointing out how bad Lewis was in the way he lived out his philosophy and his ideas. How far Lewis fell into his own sin, and how hard it was to live out your faith. In fact, that the harder Lewis would work to try and be good, the more he realized how bad he really was. I seem to remember the Apostle Paul speaking about the very same thing as he wrote the book of Romans. And then there was one other Christian friend that proved to be a pain for Lewis. His name was a name not as well known as Tolkien, but his name was Owen Barfield, who set out one evening to disarm Lewis's arguments against Christianity. Essentially, he sat down with him and said, "You're not going to bed until I have argued against you and argued you out of all of the ideas that you have." And indeed, they would argue and that they would debate until the wee hours of the morning. How valuable it is when Christians are willing to do this for others in their lives. How important it is for Christians to invest their lives in times. It certainly would have been much easier and more convenient for Barfield to simply have had the loose and easy conversations with Lewis over lunch or over a beer in the pub. And yes, they did that. And I think I can be safe in saying that in a Presbyterian circle. But how much easier that would have been. But he didn't do that. He was pressed with the urgency of the gospel. He was pressed with the urgency of understanding that what Lewis needed more than anything else is to be given no excuses left for rejecting Christianity. And that is exactly what Barfield set to do, leaving Lewis once again disarmed, deflated, and rather frustrated at the events of his life. One day, as Lewis was reflecting upon these things in the spring, he found himself overcome by an experience that he had not remembered having since childhood and since his mother's death. And that was what he describes as an overwhelming sense of joy. Now, for Lewis, the idea of joy is one of his major concepts in his writings. For he understood it is to be, that joy is one of the things that we need so desperately in our lives and we search after. And so oftentimes we search after it in every different direction and every different place except for the one place where we can find it the most. Indeed, again, getting back to Solomon's writings, on the book of Ecclesiastes, how true that is throughout history. That apart from God, that we will not find the pleasure that we seek, but we seek it anyway. And for Lewis, that joy was the thing that he had felt that he had not had since he was but a child running with his mother. And that night, as Lewis went back to his study, he realized that he had no answers left that he could give. He sensed the very hounds of heaven, as he described it, closing in upon him. Intellectually, that he had been shown that he was wrong in all of his atheistic arguments. But there was another hurdle for him that was an even more daunting hurdle. It was the hurdle of submission that he had to overcome. You see, as soon as you accept that God is who He says He is, then you also have to accept that this God can make claims on your life and can demand things from you. And that is something that most people in our fallen state struggle with and are unwilling to accept. Indeed, that is the very problem that faced Adam and Eve. I want to decide my own destiny and not rely and trust upon God to do that for me. And Lewis found himself in exactly that state. Lewis wrote that some write happily of man's pursuit of God, but for him, he said, you might as well be talking about the mouse's pursuit of the cat. He said it was a dreadful experience. For God's Spirit began pressing upon him harder and harder and more directly. And late that night, Lewis finally accepted the fact that God was God, whether he wanted him to be God or not. And Lewis writes that that night, I was the most dejected convert in all of England. Now, it is worth noting that at this point, Lewis has simply moved from being an atheist to a theist. He's accepted God and his reality, but he has not accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. This would come about a year later. And we don't know all of the details of what happened, but what we do know is that he went on a motorcycle ride with his brother in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle. They were going to Whipsnade Zoo. What a great name for a zoo. The Whipsnade Zoo. When Lewis got in the sidecar, he said that he was a theist. By the time he got out of the sidecar when they arrived at the zoo, he had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Now, I don't know whether that had to do with Lewis's brother's driving or whether it had to do with other things, but obviously the Holy Spirit was doing a work upon him. And it's this point that Lewis turns from being an ardent opponent of Christianity to being one of, if not the most influential Christian writer of the 20th century. In the years that followed, Lewis would write 34 books and more than 300 articles and other short pieces and answer thousands of letters. Moving from one that God was using a witness to change the life of, to one whom God was using as a witness to change the life of others. There are many people that write in America and in Europe throughout that have come to faith because of C.S. Lewis's writings, or who have been discipled in their faith because of his writings as well. And while there is much that we could learn from Lewis's life and writings, I want us to look back at one more element from the text of this passage in Hebrews as well. Looking for the example that the writer of Hebrews gives us. He's saying, all of these have done this. All of these have been faithful. And we too need to be faithful. But we're not running without an example or a model in front of us. We're running after the example. We're running after the model that is set before us by Jesus Christ. You know, when I was in high school, I would run track competitively. And one of the things that I found is that I always ran my best times when I didn't get first place. Because there was always somebody in front of me when I didn't get first place. So I pushed harder and ran faster than I did when there was no one to chase after. The writer of Hebrews is setting this idea before us. That Jesus has set the bar. And that bar is high and we can't get there. But that doesn't mean that we don't shoot for it. That doesn't mean that we don't run for it, that we don't drive for it. And this is the example that it is Christ who chose to be willing to even endure the cross for the joy that was set before Him. The joy of redeeming a people to Himself. And that brings us back to this idea of joy in C.S. Lewis's writings. Joy that finds its culmination in the things of heaven. Lewis certainly faced his trials in life. He was denied a professorship at Oxford time and time again because of his Christian faith and his defense of the Christian faith, as well as his willingness or his desire to write children's stories, to teach spiritual truth to young minds. The death of his mother was not the only death that he struggled through. But his own adopted mother, he would deal with her death as a result of dementia. But his own wife, who interestingly enough was named Joy, who had died of bone cancer after only 3 years of marriage. The constant philosophical attacks that he faced by those who rejected Christianity. And then his own bouts with severe osteoporosis, which he developed in his early 60s, a stroke, a decline of health, and eventually his own death. Yet for Lewis, all of these things were simply tools that God was using to prepare us, to refine Him, to prepare Him for glory. For Christ, the road to glory went through the path of the cross. And if that path was acceptable to our Lord, then indeed it's a path that we should embrace in our own lives as well. On November 22nd, 1963, 1 week before Lewis's 65th birthday, he graduated from the writing school that he spoke about in the quote that I read on the Psalms and entered wholeheartedly to a gallop into the glorious worship at the presence of our God. But his death was overshadowed by the death of another man, also known as Jack. For that is the same day that President Kennedy was shot down in his car. C.S. Lewis was known to speak muchly of first things and second things. For Lewis, first things were the things of God, and second things were the things of this earth. And Lewis writes, if you put first things first, then you'll enjoy first things, but you'll also be able to enjoy second things as well in their right perspective. Again, that is Solomon's aim in the book of Ecclesiastes. But Lewis also wrote that if you try and put second things first, you will lose both first and second things. And I think how important or how valuable this is illustrated in the death of these two Jacks. Jack Kennedy's life and his writings were dedicated largely towards second things, while Jack Lewis's writings were dedicated primarily towards first things. And indeed, we shall let history be the judge of the truth of Lewis's statement. But indeed, I would suggest to you, as we look back from a point in history, almost 60 years later, we find one Jack's writings quickly becoming but a footnote in the history books, but another Jack's writings still being printed and read and studied and learned from today. We find one Jack whose place in glory is pretty much something that we're assured of. Another Jack whose place is far less certain. Beloved, as we reflect upon these cloud of witnesses that God has set before us, as we reflect upon all of the things that God has done and all of the things that God has laid out before us, I bid you not only to hear these witnesses, but I bid you to follow Jack Lewis's example, the example of my friend Jack, to put first things first and allow first things to take care of the second things. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the witnesses that have gone before us. We praise you for the lives of those that we can learn from and that we can grow from. We thank you for all of those who spoke truth, even in a time when it was very unpopular to do so. We thank you for the life and the writings of C.S. Lewis. Certainly, indeed, they are secondary to your son's life and the writings of Scripture. But indeed, they are of value because you chose to use him as your servant to teach us and to witness to us. Help us never to despise the witnesses that have gone before. Help us never to think that they certainly cannot relate to what it is that we are going through. And help us to walk forward that our lives too might one day be a witness of those who will follow us in the generations to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.